Okay, we are going to look at another title of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And as we do, we're going to look at him as a forerunner. He arose out from dead ones to be the firstborn out from dead ones. We noticed that a few weeks ago or a month or so ago, but he was the firstborn, that he indicating that he had the all rights, all the privileges of being heir. Also, he's the first fruit we looked at last week out from dead ones. And so being the first fruit, he's the guarantee that there would be more to come, more who would rise out from dead ones. And so when we look at consider the resurrection, without the resurrection, we do not have Christianity. If Christ did not rise from the dead, as we noticed last week, as some in Corinth were claiming that there is no resurrection, then if there's no resurrection out from dead ones, then there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And what was Paul's conclusion? If Christ, assuming that what they said was true, then we are all men out from all of mankind, we would be the most pitiable, the most miserable. But now, he says, is Christ risen? He has been raised and he is risen. And so we saw that he is raised, and that is of utmost importance to us in our Christian lives. It's rather interesting. I was watching a program on Friday night, and there was an interview with Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, concerning some ministries going on through his Samaritan's Purse down in Haiti. And they commented that some of the troops down there and people said that this Samaritan's Purse really stood out from all of the ministries and all of the people who were helping the Haitians out. And the difference was they were meeting a spiritual dimension. So they were supplying food and clothes and all this stuff, but they were also supplying a spiritual dimension. And Franklin Graham came back and said, that's what we're there for. We want to give them hope, and we want them to know that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And he was very upfront. I've heard him on another occasion, very upfront, with the resurrection, though, as part of the gospel. And so it's very important. It is part of the gospel, as we've always noticed. And when you read the gospel account in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you don't leave verse 4 out. But the resurrection is important. Well, Christ was the firstborn. He's the first fruit out from dead ones. But he's also a forerunner. And so I'm going to cut through the chase on a lot of my introduction here today. And we want to go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And that's where we're going to be working. But we're not going to get there for a moment yet. But I do want to go back to Hebrews. And I think we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 10 momentarily. And Paul, I believe, is the author. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. They're no longer Jews, considered Jews by God, but they're part of the Church of God, so they're Hebrew Christians. And and he's going to deal with them as Christians, but they're going through some difficult times. And so we can see a lot of that. They're having problems because they're Christians now. And at this time, the Jews are persecuting them. They've been kicked out of the synagogues and such. They should have nothing to do with the synagogue or the temple anymore. But yet the Jews were persecuting them. And tradition tells us historically that the priests at this time got permission to go in and to confiscate their goods, and they were abusing Christians. And we find a little bit of their situation when we look at chapter 10. And I'll just read a few verses here, beginning at verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, that is, this word has the idea of being put on the stage. You were made you were put to public shame. They were shamed, and he tells how they were put to shame, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them, or sharers in common of them, that were so used. And so they were mistreated. But then in verse 34, for ye had compassion, we get our word sympathy from this, they had sympathy with me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now the word spoiling there, you might be familiar with it, because we run across this, we emphasize this term over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is a word that we get the idea of rapture from. It's a form of that word, and it just has the idea to snatch, to seize by force. But they snatched, their goods were confiscated, they were seized by force, and so but they went through that, they took that, knowing experientially in yourselves that you have in heaven a better, we could say heavens, a better and an enduring substance. And so they have something better. And that's one of the things, the main thing that Paul has throughout this letter to the Hebrews. He writes that they have something better. And so they have a better substance than these goods that are confiscated here on earth. And so he encourages them, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the desirous will of God, ye might receive the promise. So we're going to see the promise. But they have a promise, and promise will give you hope. And you can make it real now by faith, but that's something we'll notice when we get back to our chapter. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And so he's coming, and you have a better substance in heaven, something in the future that you can lay hold of. But you can actually experience some of those things now in heavens, even as you live here on earth positionally in Christ. But you have better things. You have a better substance, he says. And that's something we anticipate when Christ comes back, and he will come. And so he is coming. We don't know when, but we know that it's soon from God's perspective, and it can be soon from our perspective. We should always be ready and waiting, not waiting, but anticipating his coming, as he will come. Now going back into Romans chapter 6, I want to just note something in chapter 5 for a moment. In chapter 5, he brings up the subject. He's already introduced our high priest over in chapter 4. We see it in 14, but we've seen it before. In chapter 2, he brings up our faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. Over in 2:17, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession in 3:1. And so he's introduced the high priest, but he's a high priest that passed through the heavens, one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but he was tempted like we are without sin, but you can also, he's given us access to the throne of grace. And so he contrasts Christ as a high priest. And so a lot of what he says is contrasting Old Testament priesthood, Old Testament temple ministry, Old Testament with what they have now. And what they have now is better. And so the Old Testament had a priesthood. They had high priests that were men, but they were not like Christ. Now, Christ is a priest. We find in 5:6 reference to Melchizedek. He said, saith also in another place, thou art a priest into an age after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's not of the order of Levi. He's not of the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. He's not one of those. He doesn't belong to the right tribe to be an earthly priest, and Paul develops that subject. If he had been here on earth just a priest, he wouldn't have qualified. But he is a high priest, but he's a high priest of a different order. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And so we find reference to him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then we find a reference to Melchizedek in verse 10, and we'll just look at a few verses here. Called by God and high priest. God directly called him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull or sluggish of hearing. And so they should have been able to understand some things. He would have told them more about Melchizedek. And my brother oftentimes refers to Melchizedek as to this fact that he wished that they hadn't been carnal, because there's a lot we might like to know about Melchizedek that we don't know. And so he could have told them more, but he didn't, because they were sluggish of hearing. And so he's very limited in what he has to say about this priest of God, Melchizedek. And so they should have been teachers, but they had to go back to the very basic ABCs that pertain to the little sayings of God. And they could only handle baby food, not solid food for the mature. They were inarticulate babblers, because they were untried when it came down to the word concerning righteousness. And he sums all of that up, tells you what strong meat is for. Strong food was for those who are maturing. And so it's for the mature. And those who are mature, they've had their, he says at the end of verse 14, their senses are exercised to discern good, kalos, that which looks good, that which you ought to be doing, the appropriate thing, and that which is bad, that which is kakos, lacking in character kind of thing. So he leaves them there with Melchizedek. He had many things to say. Now he leaves off with Melchizedek, and in between, he goes on to describe some of the problems that they have, because they've gone back to the very basic ABCs, the very basics of their Christian faith, and they've never moved on. They haven't moved on. They keep laying a foundation of things, but they need to go on to maturity. And so he encourages them concerning those things, and he does tell them. He's not, some would, going down through verse 8, some would say, well, those who don't believe in security would say, well, they could lose their salvation down here. But he's indicating that they can be chastened, and they will be chastened if they don't move on, and if they remain in their carnality. And so that is something you find there over in chapter 12. He does speak of the chastening that they can receive in verse 5 and following. The Lord will chasten them. He loves them. He'll chasten them. And so you find that there. But as we come down to verse 9, I want to just kind of go down verses 9 down through verse 20, but I'm going to focus mostly on verses 19 and 20 as we get down through here. And I may just have to, we're just going to really kind of scoot over a lot of this now. But he says that he's persuaded of better things in verse 9, generally concerning you, and things that it says accompany salvation. It's just the word. It's a word we could translate that holds to. It holds to salvation. It might be the idea that it belongs to salvation. Things that do hold to salvation. What kind of things are those? Well, those are the things that belong to us as a result of our salvation. It would relate to what we have and what we are in Christ, I believe, because that's where he's going to end up down here with the promise ultimately. But he's persuaded, he stands persuaded of better things generally concerning them. And so he moves on to describe how God won't forget. He's not unrighteous to forget your work in verse 10. And some leave out the labor, but I include it, but it's the toil. This is tough. Blood, sweat, and tears. This is real hard toil of love that comes from love. And so they have love. They have done this in the past, and some maybe are doing it yet. But God isn't going to forget the work that they did that came out of their love, which ye have showed, you've demonstrated, is the idea of showed here. They've given a graphic display. They've given an outward proof of it toward his name. We might translate that because of his name, his character. They've manifested God's character by loving one another, and that would be the case. That would be because of his character. And so in that ye have ministered, you've served in the past, and the saints, and you are ministering, he says. And so there's some who are doing this. Now he goes on in verse 11, and we strongly desire, this is not fellow, but this is an epithumeo. We lust, we strongly desire that each one individually, the every here looks at the individual, each one out from you do show, uses that same word, that you would give a graphic display a demonstration of the same diligence or eagerness to the full assurance that would come from hope unto an end, right up to an end. And so he wants them to give a display of that very of loving one another, I think we could say, because of the character of God, as they manifest that by loving one another, implied, I think, there. But he says he wants each one of them, though, to give that graphic display, that public display of the same eagerness. Now, there's a full assurance that comes from hope here. Now, hope, you only have hope when it's not the hope that we have. We use hope in a different way than they did, than this term. This term is based upon promise. And so when you run across hope in Scripture, hope is based upon God's promises. When God makes a promise, he's not going to renege. And so he doesn't break his promises. If he did, he wouldn't be God. But God is faithful and he's dependable. You can depend upon it when he does make a promise. And so you have hope. But if hope comes from a promise, now that carries on over. You can make it real. It becomes real to you if you have faith. And so by faith, you can make it real. God promises that you have hope now that it will take place, and you anticipate that it will. The promise will be fulfilled, and when you see it by faith, it's something that is very real to you, the promise of God. Now, moving on, he says also, continues, that ye be not slothful. And so he strongly desires that they'd have this public display, but then he goes on that ye be not slothful or sluggish. This is the same word we saw over in 5:11, where they were dull of hearing. They were sluggish, they were of hearing. But he says that ye be not sluggish, but followers or mimics. We get our word mimic from this, of them who through faith, and it says patience, should be long-suffering. Those who through patience, faith, and long-suffering inherit the promises. And so faith makes that hope real, but it's based upon the promises of God. And so he wants them to be not sluggish, not dull, like dull of hearing, but he wants them to go on and to, through faith, that is, they would take God at his word, and you have long-suffering inherit the promise. And so they, you know, get the promise right away. But you know God promised it. You have hope, and you can believe it. But you know it's going to happen. James uses an illustration of the farmer. He uses this macrothemeo, long-suffering, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. But he says that James says the farmer, he plants his seed, and then he suffers long, waiting for the rains and then for the harvest. That's something he does. It's a long suffering. Well, it's a long holding out of the mind as he anticipates. But here it would be the anticipation of the promises being fulfilled. He goes on to explain now beginning in verse 13, the idea of the promise and what the promises are. For is explanatory when God made promise to Abraham. Now God made promises to Abraham. He made more than one promise. He promised him a seed and such in chapter 12 of Genesis, and reiterates it in chapter 13. You come over to chapter 15, and you actually have a covenant now, which is a more solemn promise based upon, generally it would be cutting a covenant, which is the term that's used there. But God cut a covenant with Abraham. It was a more solemn kind of a promise that was given, but he promised land there. You can go to chapter 17. God made promises to Abraham again concerning seed, and that kings and such would rise out of his seed, and going on. But then and those are unconditional. He doesn't put any conditions on them. They will be fulfilled. They will get land. And so you have the first covenant that's called a covenant, and with Abraham, Genesis 15, land. You have a second covenant, Genesis 17. And then you have a third covenant, Genesis 17, picking up down around verse 9. And that's a covenant of circumcision. And there the promise was given that if all the male, that any male, whether it was an Israelite or a slave or somebody living there, they were to be circumcised or they would not have the blessing of the land and they were to be booted out. They weren't to be tolerated in the land and such. If they were not circumcised, they didn't have the blessing. And so that was a conditional covenant. We have another covenant that isn't called a covenant in Genesis, but it is later on. And we see that concept. Now, when God made a covenant, it would have the idea he would swear it by an oath. And so he swore by an oath that he would do this and this, whatever. And so in Genesis 22, we have come to the fourth covenant with Abraham. And so that's what he's going to refer to here when it says, for when Abraham, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now the Jews, they always wanted to swear by something, so they would swear by their father, by somebody, they would swear by somebody, but there was nobody greater that God could swear by, so he swore by himself, and we find that he swore by an oath in Genesis chapter 22, and we'll go back and look at that in a moment. But notice what he says here, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so you find that he's going to multiply his seed. He says, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to multiply, multiplying I will multiply thee. And then it goes on to say, and so after he had suffered long, not patient here, but suffered long, he had a long holding out of his mind, he endured. When it says he patiently endured, he suffered long. He obtained, he hit on it. He obtained the promise, and so he got the promise. But he was given the promise, and so you have a period of time before this promise came to him. But he was long suffering. He suffered long. It tells us there. Now keep your finger back here, and let's just go back to Genesis 22 for a moment, and we'll look at the account. This is when Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar on Mount Moriah, in the land of Moriah, and he was ready to sacrifice his son when God provided a ram, and so the place was Jehovah Jireh, and it was known as that Jehovah will provide, and so God provided the sacrifice, so he didn't offer, but he was willing to offer Isaac upon the altar. Now in Genesis 22:15, it speaks of the angel of Jehovah. Now the angel of Jehovah is none other than Jehovah himself, and we can see that in quite often. But it's a reference to Jehovah himself. But he called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. He'd already called down in verse 11, and so now it's the second time. And now notice what he says, and said, "By myself have I sworn." And so he swore by himself because he could find no greater, Paul says, saith Jehovah. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Now only here is he was a unique son. And it's described as a monogenes over in Hebrews 11. But he's a unique one of a kind son. But that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Singular. As the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed singular shall possess the gate of his singular enemies. And by thy seed singular shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. But you notice the thing here. He says, in multiplying, I will multiply thy singular seed. So he's going to have a seed that's a singular seed, but yet the singular seed is going to be multiplied. It's going to be many. That may not make a lot of sense to us, but it does apply to us. This is the only thing that was promised to Abraham that applies to us. And this is one of the rare things in the Old Testament, a place where we do find reference to things that would refer to the church. We are the multiple seed. Now, how do we know that? I made it up. I didn't make it up. Let's keep your finger in Hebrews, and let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing to the Galatians again refers to this covenant. And it's a very important covenant. But what is this multiplying? I will multiply thy seed. He's going to multiply. So it's a singular yet multiple seed. Well, we find Paul's interpretation of this. We won't go through this whole context going down, building up to it, but we will look at the singular and the plural seed. And so I want to begin. They received the promise that is the Holy Spirit into verse 14. But then verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed," in a state of being confirmed, he says, "no man disannulleth." And so, guys, you don't take away from it or add it thereto. You don't take away, you don't change a covenant, you don't add to it, you don't diminish it, a covenant is a covenant. And so you don't make changes to it. And that's what he said. Well, if man doesn't, and the implication that he's saying here is God doesn't change his covenant either. And so he's going to describe the promise to Abraham. Verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed," singular, "were the promises made." He saith not into seeds, plural, as for many, we translate the up here, I think, for many, but as for one. And so you have a seed that is one. "And to thy seed, singular," which is Christ. Christ is seen here. Paul says he's not speaking of seeds many, it's one seed, but it's going to be a multiple seed. But yet the seed singular is Christ. He identifies the singular seed as Christ. Christ was of the seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. He was born a Jew. And so he belonged to, he was of the family of Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham. And so he was of the physical seed of Abraham. Now, Jew and Gentile alike today, we become the seed of Abraham in a different sense, not physically, not nationally, in no way, but we become the seed of Abraham as a result of Spirit baptism, because we are in Christ, the singular seed. And because we are in him, we are seen to be Abraham's seed spiritually. Now notice, we'll pick up in verse 27, which is important. I was just going to drop down to the last verse, but notice it says, "For as many of you, you all have said, as were baptized into Christ, to put on Christ." So there you have Spirit baptism. Now we've retranslated it, and if you haven't made note of it, it should read, "In him is neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is neither male nor female." And the place I want you to notice here, he says, "For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one. And so there's a unity, a oneness in Christ Jesus. And so you have this unity. Now in verse 29, here we find the multiple seed. Hence, it's a first class condition. He says, "And since," it says, "since you be Christ," since you are Christ, since you belong to Christ, that would be a possessive, indicating possession here. "Since you belong to Christ," you're in him, "then are ye Abraham's seed." So the conclusion is, you belong to Christ, you're in Christ, and you're one with Christ, and you belong to him. Now you are Abraham's seed. How? Because you are in him, no other way. "And heirs according to the promise." And so it goes back to the promise. And so as grace believers, the promise does apply to us because of our relationship to being in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism. Now that lays the groundwork for what we see over in Hebrews chapter 6. We belong to Christ and we are Abraham's seed, not physical. He is the physical seed, but we belong to Christ, and hence we are Abraham's spiritual seed. We're not Israel. It doesn't say we become Israel in any way. We don't take Israel's place. God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants, as well as any other promises, whether they're covenants or otherwise. But God is faithful and dependable, and so that's where we leave it. Now, as we come back to chapter 6 of Hebrews, God, he says in verse 17, let me pick up in verse 16, "For men truly swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." And so, but God swore by himself, and that's the point. Jews were always swearing by something, but so they could swear by heaven, they could swear by anything, but God swore by himself, and this oath is going to be fulfilled, and that's what he goes on to indicate, wherein God, desirously willing, more abundantly, and you have that word show again, to give a public display, a demonstration, an outward proof, and what he of unto the heirs of promise. And so we, being in Christ, are heirs of promise, and that's what this fourth Abrahamic covenant involves. It involves one seed that's a multiple seed, and we are the multiple seed. And yet there's a unity, there's a oneness, we're one in Christ. But he goes on, heirs of the promise, unto the heirs of the promise. What he's giving a graphic public display of is the immutability, the unchangeableness of his determinative counsel, of his determinative will. It's boule here. And so he doesn't change his boule. And so his boule comes down from his many desires, but he determines out from that, Ephesians chapter 2, down around verse 11. And so, but it goes on, we need to retranslate the confirmed here. It's just the word for a mediator. He mediated it, there was some, by an oath. The oath was in between, was the mediator between them and the promise that came down from his determinative will. And so by an oath, that by two immutable things. Now, what are the two immutable things? Goes back to the things he's just spoken of, his counsel and his oath. And so he swore by an oath, but he swore by himself. And so that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong comfort, paraclesis, that we might have strong comfort, encouragement, who have a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, I just want to look at that word refuge real quickly and shortly. Again, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, and they were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with what were the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. If you killed somebody by accident and you and the family of that person's family wanted to kill you, you could flee to a city that was set apart as a city of refuge, and they couldn't. You were protected there, and as long as you were in there, you were safe. And so these have fled though here, as though they were going to for refuge, so a place of refuge, and so who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The hope. Where does the hope come from? Goes back to the promise. What's the promise that we look at here? We're one. We're one with Christ. He's the head. We're the body. But we're one. He's the seed singular. We are the multiple seed. And so we're one. There's a oneness that is promised here in the context that you might inherit. We can inherit the promise. We're one. And we are one positionally in Christ. Seated at the right hand in the Son, positionally at the Father's right hand. And so there's a oneness that we have. And the hope that's set before us, we're going to one day experience this as well. We can experience it now when we frame our mind on things above. We can begin to experience some of those things as we live in our position, as we apply it here, as we apply that the truths of our position here, we can we can experience some of that. But the hope, we will one day match up to all that we are and have in Christ as one in Christ. And so we anticipate that in the future, something that we don't experience fully now, but it's something that's a hope. And so they lay hold upon that as they fled for refuge. But we go on, which they supplied hope here. Now, some have suggested that you could supply promise. Where does the hope come from? The promise. And so the promise is the basis of the hope. And the promise is that we will be one. But the promise, or the hope that comes from the promise, I don't think the hope is based in the promise, is what I'm saying. And so if you wanted to translate it promise here, I wouldn't argue with you. But it's, the hope comes from promise, but they go together here. You get hope from the promise. But which we could say promise we have, we do have it now as an anchor with reference to the soul. We have an anchor that pertains to the soul. Now that sounds like you could write a song about that one too. We don't sing that song, we have an anchor. But there is a song anyway that's built right off of this. But an anchor, what do you think of when you have an anchor? Well, if you're a fisherman, or in other times, if you were running large vessels back in those days out in the Mediterranean Sea, you would cast an anchor to stabilize the ship and to hold it where you wanted it to be so it wouldn't move away, and so on. But he says we have the promise, we have it as an anchor of the soul. But he goes on to describe this concept of the anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul is something that really does hold you, and he uses terms that would give you that idea, that would keep you firm and keep you stable. And so when he says he says both sure, and this is the idea of being firm or secure, and so you're firm at something so that you won't be falling away or falling down, both sure and steadfast. And so you get the idea of those things. They both have the idea of being firm, but you're immovable. You're sure. You're immovable. You're steadfast. You're stable. And so you're not going to be blown about and carried away, but you have some stability here by the anchor that you have. Now, what is the anchor? He says, I think that you could say the promise is the anchor. This unity that we have one with another, and from that we do have hope that he speaks of back in verse 18. And now the hope is the closest thing here, but grammatically, in the context, they both apply here with the which here, relative with the, they fit the right, they agree anyway. And so both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And so you have this anchor, but it enters in within the veil. So what he's saying is, what do you have? You have a promise. You're one with Christ. You're one with one another in Christ in Galatians chapter 3. But we have this unity, oneness with Christ, but you have the promise. And we will experience that fully one day when Christ returns. But right now, he says, what do? You have an anchor. Cast your anchor up there. And you cast your anchor up there within the veil. Now, when you consider the veil, Paul does describe, and he goes back to the Old Testament to deal with the Old Testament tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was just a copy of it was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And you do have back in Exodus chapter 26 a description of this tabernacle and the veil. Now the veil, when you have the blueprint for the tabernacle given back in Exodus here. But we come down to the veil, and he tells how the veil was to be constructed. Now, you had in the tabernacle, you had the bigger tent. But the tent, they did the service in the bigger part, but in the small part, there was a veil separating the holy, you had the holy place, and then behind that, behind a veil, you had the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence was seen. That's where God dwelt. And so he was there between the cherubim and the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place of satisfaction in the Old Testament there. But he was there in the Holy of Holies and above the Ark of the Covenant. But as you come let me just read Exodus 26, verse 31, it just gives a description of the veil. And thou shalt make a veil of purple, of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. And remember, these men had the Holy Spirit upon them who originally constructed this. It was a beautiful work. With cherubim shall it be made. And so there were cherubim woven into this wonderful fabric. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, or the knobs, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony or covenant. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And so you had this veil between the holy place and the most holy. And then outside it describes what would be outside, gives further descriptions of that. Now, over in the book of Leviticus, we do come in Leviticus 16, it describes how, and we won't go there for time, but in Leviticus it speaks of the limited access. Aaron and his sons, they weren't to go in there just at any old time, into the Holy of Holies. And ultimately in Luke 16:2, but in Luke 16:30 through 34, you do have that the high priest went in once a year, not without blood, but he offered for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Back to Hebrews, though, you do find that very same concept, that the priest went in once a year, and he offered, but he had to offer for his own sins. In verse 27 of chapter 7 describes the regular offerings, but over in chapter 9 and verse 7, you have the priest going to the outer tabernacle, the holy place, in the verses before, but as you come to verse 7, but into the second, that would be the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the ignorances, the sins of ignorance of the people. And so he offered for himself and then for the people. And this was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And so this is the thing we see, that we have a high priest now who entered in. The earthly high priest, he went into the second once a year by himself. Nobody else could go in. What did the veil do? The veil was a division. It was a divider. It separated the people from God. And so they didn't have direct access throughout the Old Testament to God. And the veil was there. God was in the Holy of Holies. And only the priest went in, and he went in with fear and trepidation once a year to offer for his sins on the Day of Atonement, when there was a covering made for the people and himself as well. And so that's the veil. But he says here, he speaks of the veil in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 19. We have this anchor that enters in within the veil, and so you can cast that anchor up there and take hold of it, and it can give you comfort, consolation in these times. He tells these Jews who were very emotionally upset. I didn't point out, it says it's an anchor of the soul. They were emotional at this time. They were upset with the affairs that were going on in their lives and the persecution that was taking place. Now, if you drop on over to verse 20, it says, whither the forerunner for us has entered. The word forerunner here, he's entered in behalf of us. And the forerunner, this is what we were coming to in our lesson today. This is the only place this word occurs, and that's just what it means, one who runs ahead, one who runs before. And so he's gone before others. It was used secularly, in classical Greek at least, it was used in a few places to describe a runner who would go ahead, a forerunner who would run ahead of the army and go in and observe what was going on within the land in which they were attacking. He would be the guy who would go in and scout things out, but he would run ahead, and others would follow. And that's the concept here. Again, last week we saw that Christ is the first fruit, guaranteeing that there's going to be a bigger crop to come of those who will be resurrected. All will be resurrected because he's the first fruit. But here, limited to believers, he's the forerunner. He's gone before us. Where did he go? He went in within the veil also, and he went into within the heavenly veil. But he came to be a high priest at a point of time. That would be as soon as he ascended up into heaven. At the moment he ascended into the third heaven, he became a high priest. It says forever, but you could say instead of forever, it's really into an age. You won't be a priest, not need to be a priest in eternity, but he is a priest into an age. But it's going to be the standard of again, is after the order of Melchizedek. So because of their carnality, he left off Melchizedek. Now he comes back to Melchizedek again. And so he comes back to say, comes back to another thought on Melchizedek. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, the high priest. But as our high priest, he's entered into the heaven as our forerunner, and it's a guarantee that others will follow. We will follow also. We will also be where he is. And so the forerunner's there, but right now you can cast your anchor up there, he says, into the third heaven. Now, just one more thing about the veil. We won't turn back there, but you can go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to the accounts where, in Matthew 27, at least, is a place to start off. But the veil was torn in Matthew 27 and verse 51. That veil was no small thing, but to Josephus, you don't have how thick it was to be given in back in Exodus. But Josephus did say that it was 4 inches thick. And he did say that if you attached horses to each side, horses couldn't tear it apart. They couldn't pull it apart. It was such a heavy veil. And so this veil was a terribly heavy piece of material, 4 inches thick. And yet when Christ died, what happened? It tore from the top down. From the heaven side down, it tore completely in two. And that indicates that God was now no longer separated from man. Now you have access to God, I think we could say. And we have access because we have the forerunner there. We have access now, and one day we also will go to be where he is. And so Christ, we know, ascended as our forerunner. You have the accounts in Luke 24:51 and Acts 1:9, how he ascended up in his final ascension into heaven. And he is a priest. There he functions as our high priest. We looked at the priesthood before. But if you want to look at Melchizedek, you can go back and see Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. His priesthood, he is a high priest, but he's there as our forerunner, and one day we will follow him there. He's run before us. He's gone before us, and we will also follow him to be where he is. That's what he said in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And so he's going to prepare a place for you, and he's going to come, and he's going to receive you to himself, that where he is, there you might be also. But he's our forerunner who has gone before, and there he functions as our high priest. Okay, I probably left some things out, but that's where we're going to have to stop, looking at the clock. Father, we're thankful again for your word, as we have noted again your son, as he has died for our sins and risen, ascended up to your right hand, and as he's there seated at your right hand, he is our forerunner who's entered in within the veil. And Father, that we're thankful that we do have promises that can be an anchor to give us security, to keep us firm and stable here as we live here, our lives here, just as they did in the first century, that we can cast our anchor up there because we are one with Christ, who's our head of the body, and yet he is a singular seed, and yet we're part of that seed. It's a multiple seed. And so we're thankful again for the relationship we have with him as a result of the ministry of your Spirit and his baptizing us, immersing us into Christ. And so we thank you for that now. Amen.